happen if a perfect man ever came to live in the earth, the imperfect earth. And Plato said, and I quote, "He would be just, he'd be a just man in his simplicity and in his nobleness, unwavering in his course of justice, and would do so to the point of death." Plato then surmised what might happen to a man like that. And again, I quote, he said, "He would be thrown into prison, scourged and racked, would have his eyes burned out, and after every kind of torture, he would be impaled." Well, Plato was anything but a Hebrew prophet, but little did he know that the man was not far from describing the greatest travesty, the most horrendous miscarriage of justice that had ever occurred in the history of the world. Now, you'll recall that as the Lord Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they bound him and led him from Gethsemane, and he winds up first in the compound of Annas, where he is questioned by that man with regard to two things, to his disciples and to his doctrine, or in other words, how big is your army and what is your plan? But of course, we discovered that it would not be long before it would actually become the Lord Jesus that would reverse the tables and put Annas on trial, as would indeed become the case for all the rest of the kangaroo courts to follow that would occur in that one dreadful evening. Well, when Annas can get nowhere with the Lord, he sends him across the compound to his infamous son-in-law, a man by the name of Caiaphas, where the Sanhedrin had already been assembled. Now, in Matthew's account, he completely skips over the first trial by Annas, and we read, you'll notice again, in verse 57, it says, "They had laid hold on Jesus, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." And so he gets right to the main event, Matthew does, which actually we know from the combination of the accounts is actually trial number two. And that's where we pick it up this morning. Now, if this particular trial were not so evil, I suppose that one could almost feel sorry for the pathetic characters that are orchestrating it. Had they even been moderately prepared, they would have, of course, had a formal charge, and then in keeping with Jewish law, there would have been at least a minimum of two legitimate witnesses who would have been ready to go. The farce that this trial was, right from its very onset, is also recorded by Mark in the 14th chapter of that gospel. And my best guess is that it's somewhere between 2 and 3 a.m. at this point. Remember, it's all the same. This is the same evening as the Last Supper. 2 to 3 a.m., which according to Jewish reckoning was really the very middle of the night. The city that had been so active that previous day with the offering of a seemingly innumerable number of Passover lambs, now lay silent. But in the chambers of Caiaphas, there were low oil lamps lit, many of which had been carried by the members of the Sanhedrin, who hurried through the streets of Jerusalem, having been summoned by runners to come at once to an emergency session. And there were rings that were set up all around that particular chamber where they could place their torches. Well, gradually they all file in, all 70 of them, bleary-eyed members finding their designated seats. And they were a little bit of a mixed lot. Some of them were former high priests. They actually had the opportunity to be the chief representative of God to the Hebrew nation. Others were the heads of the 24 courses of priests that ministered in the temple. Others functioned as chief elders of the synagogues. And assembled in that particular room was the flower of Judaism, which had nothing better to offer in terms of spiritual leadership. Well, the Lord Jesus walks down the steps of Annas and then is led right into this ungodly mob and their presiding potentate, namely this Caiaphas, president of the Sanhedrin. The Lord, of course, gets in there with his face already swollen from a magnificent blow that had been struck right in the confines of Annas. But this commences now his second judgment on no one less than the Son of God. Now, we want to pick it up right there. This particular trial falls neatly into four phases. All right, so if you're following on your outline, let's look at phase number one, which is contained in verses 59 and 60 of the 26th of Matthew. And it's described, Matthew describes it as the total sham that it is, because it amounted to a futile search for false witnesses. They obviously did not have their ducks in a row even yet. And so notice verse 59. It says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." Now the problem for them, obviously, is where in Jerusalem at 3 o'clock in the morning are you going to find witnesses to Jesus's alleged crimes? But even if they could find such scoundrels, any credible evidence would have to be according to Jewish law. In fact, even what was already in circulation at this time was something called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah basically held three categories of testimony for these kinds of trials. And they're very basic. They all had Jewish names, which I'll spare you. But bring it over into our vernacular, there was, let's call them the number one, the vain testimony. This was testimony that was so obviously worthless and irrelevant that it was easily dismissed at once. Or in a court of law today, it would say, strike that from the record. All right, it would not even, in other words, it would not even be allowed to be entertained as evidence. And the jury would be instructed to disregard it, all right? So I'll call that one a vain testimony. This is actually coming out of the Mishnah. Secondly, a standing testimony. Now, that one's a little bit better. There was some relevance, at least indirectly, to the case, and therefore it was permitted to stand until it was either confirmed or disapproved. All right, so you had a testimony that was so worthless it was not to be considered. You had one that was indirectly related to the case, and it could stand as long as it was appropriate to let it stand. And then you had what we'll call an adequate testimony, which means that it was relevant. It involved the case directly. And, of course, what made it relevant was that there were always two or more witnesses, a minimum of two, and they had to agree. Now, this was the only testimony that was sufficient to secure a conviction. You could not land a conviction on the standing testimony, and certainly not the vain testimony. It had to be an adequate testimony to secure a conviction. Now, here's the amazing thing. 100% of the testimony collected at this trial fell into the first category. Not 99.5%, 100% fell in the vain testimony category. The whole thing was one giant deep sea fishing expedition. And by the time it was over, it was indeed, as Mark comments in his account in verse 56 of Mark 14, it says, "For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together." So it was actually even worse than that. Caiaphas and his inner circle, they had already predetermined several weeks earlier that they were going to seek the death penalty. Now, this was way back in John chapter 11. You might want to write, if you have space in your margins in your Bible, I would write John 11, verses 47 to 53, right in your margin, right next to verse 59 of Matthew 26. Perfect cross-reference to that passage. And I want to examine that amazing cross reference, which once again puts us right in the council chamber of the Sanhedrin, where the Holy Spirit lets us in on a discussion that took place not more than a month earlier. All right, what went on back then? Well, at that particular time, the Jewish Sanhedrin called the council, and they did it as a result of the stir that had been caused over the resurrection of one Lazarus. That fact did not remain quiet, and it had basically turned Judea upside down. Many of the Jews consequently believed on the Lord Jesus as a result of that titanic visual aid of a previous dead man now walking. Well, when Caiaphas and company got wind that this had occurred, one of these emergency meetings was called, just like the one we're in right now. And let me just point out some things to you about John 11, verse 47. It says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we?'" In other words, what are we going to do? This man apparently has been raised from the dead. What are we going to do about it? And they said, "For this man doeth many miracles." Well, you bet. In fact, John says at the end of his gospel that there were so many that there's not enough ink and paper to write them all down on. And that should have in and of itself said something to them. But verse 48 of John 11, "If we let him thus alone, then all men will believe on him." And so why would that be such a catastrophe? And they say, "And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So we're going to lose all the people. They're all going to get converted to Christ, and Rome will kick us out. That's why it's a catastrophe. The text doesn't say it verbatim, but the opening phrase indicates that some within the Sanhedrin were actually recognizing messianic credentials in the Lord. And the inkling of that is the phrase that says, "This man doeth many miracles." But they're surely not prepared for this kind of Messiah. And so Caiaphas stands to his feet, and he says very gruffly to the council, "Ye know nothing at all," in John 11, verse 49. In other words, he says, "You all are a bunch of idiots." And there he had evidently been, there had been a lot of murmuring, while the high priest just sat silent until he could stand it no longer. And he said, "This whole discussion I'm hearing is the epitome of foolishness." He said, "You're worried about the Romans? Well, let's eliminate this problem immediately. We can put this man to death. We'll make him Rome's problem, and we know how to do it." So Caiaphas in John 11, after listening to the buzz, he stands to his feet. He rebukes the council in favor of expediency. That was the watchword of the day within the Caiaphas family and the Annas family, expediency. In fact, in verse 50 of John 11, it says, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Now, what does Caiaphas care about God, first of all? But the whole time, Caiaphas is thinking that he's talking of his own accord. Little did Caiaphas realize that God was overruling and actually using the man's pragmatic and utilitarian approach as a fulfillment of prophecy. Little did this evil man know that he had just become the unwitting channel of divine prophetic utterance in John 11, verses 51 through 53. Let me just read that to you. John 11, 51, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one," that means Gentiles also, "the children of God that were scattered abroad." And from that day forward, the death of Christ became priority number one to this pack of wild dogs. While Caiaphas is completely, totally unaware that even in his dreadful unbelief, he has acted as God's mouthpiece. So even before this horrible Last Supper night, the Lord Jesus was already as good as dead. He was prejudged. And with the exception of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and possibly a few others that are unnamed, this is anything but an objective council. They're actually a satanic mob bent on blood. They're already filled with an inordinate prejudice. They are both jury and prosecution. And in their grim determination to find some kind of thin veil to actually legitimize a judicial murder, they go to the lengths of seeking to procure lying witnesses so that they might carry out this detestable travesty of a scheme. But the amazing thing is that even though the Bible says many false witnesses were willing to suck up to Caiaphas and to get out of bed in the middle of the night, yet Caiaphas and company, it says that they found none. Now, what exactly does that mean? It means that Caiaphas and his inner circle could not even find two witnesses that agreed with each other. Now, there was a multitude of witnesses. Nobody agreed. Everybody had a different story. As you can see in verse 60 of our text, he says, but found none. That's none that agreed. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at the last came two false witnesses. So there's all kinds of things being said, but regardless of the volume of verbiage, the Mosaic law said that it had to be in the mouths of two or three witnesses. Now, the Mishnah affirmed that, but what was the Mishnah? That was nothing. The actual word of God said at the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's Deuteronomy 17:6, and that's Deuteronomy 19:15, and several other passages. So right in the Mosaic law, you had this principle laid down that any kind of verdict could be pronounced, providing you had these real witnesses that were in the third category, you see. No death penalty without it. In fact, no any penalty without it. But friends, we know that what prevailed in that chamber of doom was a cacophony of garbled noise. All right, so now imagine this. Imagine this today. Okay. Imagine a Perry Mason scene like this. You've got prejudiced judges, every one of them, with few exceptions. And they're looking for false witnesses. And having already determined to accept whatever negative testimony that they're going to agree so that they can pronounce a death sentence. And so there's this scramble to find these witnesses, but it's absolutely impossible. No, you can't be found. So what do we have here in phase one of this particular second trial? Well, you have a sure testimony to something that's very unique about the Lord Jesus himself. And that is that if the Jews were seeking testimony that he's worthy of death, and they can't find any, doesn't that now turn the tables on them, since it now becomes a remarkable testimony to Christ's sinlessness? They're actually indirectly giving testimony to the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. Now think about that. All right, we're in phase one of a four-phased occurrence. And you have the most searching, scrutinizing, critical, squint-eyed panel of fake judges ever assembled who had ever been more determined to dig up anything possible on an innocent man's life, but they could find nothing that they could render. And the Savior, as guilty of condemnation, even though they paid and bribed for false testimony. And when it became obvious that every ridiculous testimony came to futility, these judges are just completely baffled. They're very concerned that this plan is not going to go down this night. And so the scripture records that just when all seemed lost to secure a guilty verdict, you'll notice verse 60, at the last came two false witnesses. In other words, they think they have two that can actually agree. All right, so these two guys show up, false witnesses. This is our final attempt. And the implication is that now we finally have a corroborating witness. Okay? Well, that takes us to phase two, which is in verses 61 and 62. All right? The testimony of these last two ditch effort guys. So in verse 61, you'll notice they... Well, let's just see what it says. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, these guys could hardly have brought a more serious charge, because when you make an accusation against someone regarding God's temple, that touched the very epicenter of Judaism. That temple had been in building already at that time of that trial for 50 years. And it still wasn't finished. And now, out of nowhere, comes this accusation that the Lord Jesus uttered threats against Herod's temple. And then, almost as salt in the wound, he made the ridiculous statement that he could do in 3 days what would ultimately take approximately 60 years to finish. All right, so let's take a look at this statement. And we want to compare the statement with what the Lord Jesus actually said back in John chapter 2 and verse 19. The actual statement follows the first cleansing of the temple, where the Lord took out whips, overturned tables, and said, don't you dare call my Father's house a house of merchandise. Well, on both occasions, there was not one cleansing, but two, he aroused the animosity of those that were making a very amazing living off of the exorbitant prices and the sheer volume of sales in the temple precinct. Anyway, when the Lord finally put down his whip, the Jews ask, well, that's quite a display. I mean, what sign showest thou unto us? And the Lord's answer in John 2 and verse 19, he said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. All right? Those are the exact words. Destroy this temple. All right, now, what is the understood subject of that verb? The verb is the word destroy. What's the understood subject of the verb? You. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it back up again. That's very important. The subject, the noun, the pronoun, whatever you want to call it, the subject of the sentence is critical for the testimony. So the Lord, back in John 2:19, said, you destroy. And friends, who's he talking about there? He's talking about the Jews. The subject is this understood you. You destroy. But the false witness, they twist the subject. Can you see that? They spin the subject second person plural you, to a first person singular I. See the spin job? So now the Jews themselves, many of whom were likely there to hear the Lord's original statement, they questioned Christ about this. Back in John 2, verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his what? His body. He's talking about his own flesh and blood. Now, the disciples knew what he was talking about. They know the difference between a second person plural pronoun and a first person singular. And so do you. In fact, after the resurrection, their memories were greatly stirred about that event, that twofold event, by the way. But let's return now to phase two of this trial. And we'll see how interesting it is that they're going to bring this event up on this particular occasion. Mark says that even these two final witnesses did not agree with each other. But beloved, even beyond that, what do we have on this dark night of treachery? Well, what we have is the accusers are simply restating the prediction that the Lord Jesus had made 3 years earlier about his own death and resurrection. That means that phase two of this trial is a testimony to Christ's actual statement of you destroy, you Jews destroy this temple, and I, Christ, will raise it back up again. All right, so is it not amazing that in that last meeting of this body, you've got 70, at least 100 men there. They're all there assembled to judge the King of Glory. And so once again, the judges are confronted with his words that predicted his death and his resurrection, of which they're going to have such a sinister and damnable part. And in spite of the abject horror of these unbelievably untrue accusations, the Lord Jesus answers nothing. Now think about that. All right, just let's stop. Think about that. Someone has made an unbelievably inaccurate, false accusation against someone in a court of law. Does the lawyer just sit there and do nothing? Is there at least an "I object"? Or does the other guy get a chance to come up and give his piece? Of course he does. Well, the Lord Jesus says, think about that. Absolutely nothing. And you know, friends, that's because innocence does not have to stoop to answer false claims. Nevertheless, look at how totally frustrated the high priest is in verse 62. Can you see that? In a reflex action, he rises to his feet. No doubt he's not going to stay in his position. He's going to walk closer to the Lord. I can envision him. Now, the Bible doesn't say this. He probably got right in his face. The Lord's got his hand still tied behind his back. And he poses this question in such a way as to indicate what folly it was for the Lord to refuse to answer him. Right, you can see in verse 60, answerest thou nothing? He says, do you not hear what these are saying against you? And still the Lord answers not a word. Now, why would that be, friends? Because prophecy must be fulfilled. The details of the prophecies that are being fulfilled in this one night and that next day are astounding. How about this prophecy, Isaiah 53:7? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But the high priest, he's been keeping in reserve one final manipulation. One final ploy that he thinks is his ace in the hole. And so no doubt with great ostentation and with an air of great dignity and solemnity affecting great concern, he moves into phase three. In phase three, we have again two verses, verses 63 and 64. And we see that Caiaphas now, he swears Christ to an oath. I mean, this is now the climax. You know, you start off slow, and the whole trial builds to this peak. And what Caiaphas does is he incorporates a typical Hebrew formula. Right? He says, "I adjure thee." All right, "I adjure thee." That's what you said in a court of law, civil, religious. It didn't matter. That means now you tell us. Okay. "I adjure thee, I command you to come clean," is the idea. "By the living God," who he could care less about. See, this was the formula whenever you put a witness under oath. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now, here's yet another amazing thing. You see what the high priest is doing there? He's actually placing two titles back to back. "Tell us whether you be the Christ," that's one title, Second title, the Son of the Living God. All right, so he's putting the two titles back to back, which he himself does not even for a second believe that they were even synonymous, or that they could possibly be referring to the same person. Did you ever wonder, how did Judaism, for all those years, and still even today, how do they get away from that mountain of messianic prophecy, all of it fulfilled in Christ? I mean, how do they deal with that? How does Judaism deal with Psalm 2 and verse 12? How does Judaism deal with Isaiah 9, verse 6? Both passages which say that there is a son. Kiss the son, lest he be angry with thee, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Unto us is born a son, Isaiah 9. So there's two already, two Old Testament passages that say that God has a son. Clearly teaching the existence of someone within the Godhead called the Son. Ontologically the same as the Father, but functionally a little bit different. The tragedy of the Jews, friends, is that they still haven't grasped this. But let's go back to our text. When Caiaphas asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Living God?" He's not saying that as though that's his personal estimation of who the Messiah is. He's simply stating what he has been told that the Lord Jesus had been teaching, which at last, amid this mountainous flood of lies, is the first true statement uttered in the room that night. You know, it's utterly amazing how anybody could ever say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. I mean, how much evidence do you need? How about the time he healed that man with the palsy? And the Bible says that he did it for the stated purpose that people would know that he had the power to forgive sins. And it's just as the people said that day, who can forgive sins but God? See, that's precisely the point. On another occasion, he said, "I work and my Father works." Well, they're not stupid. They know what the implication of that is. If I have a father, I must be a son, right? And at the very before the last syllable is echoing in their ears, they've got rocks in their hands to stone him. And it says, because he claimed that God was his Father, making himself one with God. And yes, that's the point. And this is what Caiaphas has picked up from his hitmen. It's the only true thing spoken by these men all night. And listen, friends, both the Lord's followers and his enemies were of a settled conviction that Jesus of Nazareth did indeed claim to be God. The miracle certified that fact for believers, and they could not be denied by gainsayers. All right, so let's go back, get your minds right into that room now. Here's Caiaphas asking the Lord to incriminate himself. You know, it was Judaistic law that in a capital case, the defendant could not be asked to testify against himself. And if the Lord makes no reply, then they technically have nothing. They would have exhausted all their witnesses, and essentially at that point they would have been out of tricks. But Judaic law or no Judaic law, the Lord cannot keep silent at this point. The prophecy of his silence only was with regard to things like false testimony and the issues of that. And it will be for this statement, and this statement alone, that he will go to his death, though Caiaphas is even going to embellish this. Now here's what happens. Basically, the Lord responds first by affirming the statement, and then he directly quotes Daniel 7, verse 13. All right, notice verse 64. Then Jesus saith unto him, now if you have a red letter edition Bible, you see it's in red, The rest of the verse, that's a direct quote of Daniel 7:13. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. All right. So Daniel, what's Daniel saying there? He says he saw one, in the context, he says he saw one like the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven coming before the Ancient of Days. So there you have two members of the Trinity right there. And Daniel concludes, as angels are bringing this one near, that it was obvious, this is Daniel 7:14, that there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Yeah, all right, so once again, phase three turns out to be no different from the first two phases, in that now, for the third time, the tables are turned on Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin. Because this is the surest testimony that one will ever need regarding the deity of Christ. First, his sinlessness, that's been established by his own accusers. And they've actually done us a service. And then his predetermined death and resurrection, they've been testified to in this trial as well. And now, finally, it becomes clear that his enemies are under the impression that he claimed to be God. And then Christ verifies the authenticity of the claim and actually enlarges on it beyond their wildest conceptions by bringing in the Daniel 7 quote. And of course, upon hearing the Lord quote Daniel 7, Caiaphas knew just enough Old Testament to know what was going on there. The man stands to his feet again. He rents his garments in typical Jewish fashion and screams, "Blasphemy!" And then undoubtedly, with red face, he cries out, notice, "What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy." See, Caiaphas has been thinking, he's been sweating it the whole time. I've got fake witnesses. I'm going to blow this because of these witnesses. Now, so it makes sense that in a fit of just total relief, he says, "Away with the witnesses. You've all heard his own testimony." And then like a madman, he rushes the Sanhedrin in for a verdict. Now listen, friends. There is absolutely, and I'm not just exaggerating here, we do not have enough time today to even recount the multitude of illegalities that were committed in this farcical trial. The whole thing was illegal. Let me just mention some of them. It was completely, you could not arrest a man in the middle of the night and try him the same night. That was in the law. That was in the Jewish law books. You could not pay a traitor to identify a perpetrator. Can't pay a man off. It's illegal. You cannot make an arrest any time unless you have an official, documented, formal charge. Fourthly, you could not fail to provide for a defense lawyer or to allow the accused to bring his own witnesses. Fifthly, you cannot try a man in a private residence. All trials had to be in the temple precincts. Sixthly, you could not reach a verdict on the same day that you hear the witnesses. And then seventh, you could not allow witnesses for the prosecution to speak before somebody first spoke for the defendant's innocence. In other words, the defendant had the right to defend himself first before the prosecution witnesses spoke. Now, those are seven of the most egregious illegalities that went on. There were many others. All right, so let me ask you, how much humility, how much greatness did it take for the Lord Jesus to hold his peace? when he could have rightly exposed every one of these illegalities, and he could have even still then called his 12 legions of angels and wiped the whole Sanhedrin out. And yet he says not a word. Can you imagine the restraint, the power? Nevertheless, Caiaphas rushes the Sanhedrin into a judgment that night. And I would imagine that now Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they're Sanhedrin members. And my best guess is that they've either already left the precinct or they have abstained in the vote. Which brings us to phase four, the verdict. A diabolical verdict it is. And that's in verses 65 to 68. In fact, friends, let's just look at it. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now." Verse 66, "What think ye?" They answered and said, "These lackeys, these sycophants, he is guilty of death." Then did they, now watch this. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. In other words, they beat him up. They beat him up. There's 70 guys, plus the Roman soldiers that are there trying to keep peace. And while they're beating him up, they're mocking him in verse 68, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Now, you know, we could actually reverse the intent of Caiaphas's question. Caiaphas asked the question rhetorically, at least in his opinion, it's a rhetorical question. What further need have we of witnesses? Well, what has been witnessed to? I mean, what have we heard? What further need have we of? What further, let me ask the question. What further need of witnesses have we to the absolute sinless perfection of the Son of God? What further need have we of witnesses to his predetermined death and resurrection, to his deity? What further need of witnesses have we to the insincerity and wickedness of these satanic accusers? This phase four is undoubtedly a testimony to the sufficiency of evidence, and there's no need for any more. You'll notice in verse 65, the high priest says, "Now ye have heard his blasphemy." Was that blasphemy? Was it blasphemy for him to quote Daniel 7:13 and apply it to himself? Let me ask you this question. What would a good man do if someone was to claim him to be God? Because when Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet, remember that in Acts 10? Peter, without any hesitation, immediately said, "Get up on your feet, I am a man." And then when Peter and John healed that lame man at the Gate Beautiful, and the people gathered about them as though they were some kind of supernatural angels out of heaven, Peter said, "Why do you look at us as if it was by our power and holiness that we did this thing?" When Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra and the priests came out of the city and people trying to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, the two of them simultaneously rent their clothes at that blasphemy. And they said, "We are men with like passions as you." Now that's what a good man will do when somebody tries to worship him. But the person that we're looking at this morning allowed strong men to kneel at his feet and call him Lord. He allowed women to wash those feet with their tears and to dry them with their hair. He encouraged children to sit on his lap and sing hosannas to him. He said that if they did not do it, that the very rocks would cry out. Is it blasphemy for someone to claim to be God? Well, 99, 10, well, the answer is yes, unless he actually is God. Then it would be blasphemy to call him anything less. All right, so having given their verdict, verses 67 and 68 record the utter gutter-like nature and the sick insanity and cruelty of the human heart. You know, do you realize that animals don't act like this? They don't. Animals act better than this. They just kill. They actually mercifully kill their thing before they'll eat it. Did you know that there are things hidden deep in the recesses of the human heart that are utterly unimaginable and unspeakable? That's your heart, my heart. That's you know Jeremiah 17:9, don't you? That's you. That's me. You know, you might expect a lowly, ignorant chamber servant to act that way. But here are these guys are rich. They are dignified religious leaders. They're doing what? What are they doing there in verse 67? Now think about this. What kind of a man would spit in another man's face? Now imagine that. What kind of an animal does that? Spit in another man's face. You think it just happened once? Let alone the face of someone who never once did any man anything but good. What kind of men would stoop to blindfold incarnate goodness and then mock him with a hot hand? In fact, that was a game that they played. Again, I'll spare you the technical term. It was like they called it hot hand. He'd be blindfolded, and they would just take turns just smacking the snot out of him. And they would say, prophesy, who hit you? Let's see how great you are. Predict to us, show us who hit you. And you know what? The Lord Jesus could have done it. He knew exactly who it was. Every time. You talk about depravity, stooping to unmitigated cruelty. This is a trial? See, this is what all ecumenical teachers and people need to answer. There's hardly any animosity that is so deep and so insincere as religious hatred of things that are true. I should have heard more amens than that. Now, isn't it amazing, friends, that in all of this, the Lord Jesus has still not said a word? Reviling, he reviled not again. He's going to go to the cross. Because you know why? Because he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's going to go to that cross because these religious charlatans accused him of being their Christ and the one and only God of the universe, which he was. And so the only question left is, what's your verdict? I mean, before we're too hard on these guys, and we definitely should be, I think. But what's the verdict of everybody out in Kitsap County that have no use for God whatsoever? Or that make up things that are completely non-representative of his word and his will? What's their verdict? What's your verdict? Was Jesus right to apply Daniel 7 to himself?
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that enthusiastic response. That's the great thing about being in a real church. You're going to get enthusiastic responses. Friends, does this give us any glimpse of the amazing amount of love that he has for you? Now think about that. Think about the level of this love that this immaculate, perfect, previously spirit being becomes corporeal so that he can get his face spit in? So that you can go free of your crimes? What kind of love is that? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. This is why it's worth it for all of us to make the effort that we need to make if we claim to love him. Small thing. What a small thing. Tiny, tiny small thing we do for him. You know? And then after you've done all, you're still supposed to pronounce yourself the unprofitable servant that you are. What great love. That's all I can think of, right? It's amazing that he would endure this for us. Was I worth that? I have to say no. Absolutely not. But this is love that nobody here has ever seen. This is unbelievable. Amazing love. Amen. Father, we're grateful for... I can hardly believe that you even revealed this to us, but you, in your great wisdom, you did. And so it's ours to chew on and to make application about. We pray that you would, Lord, help us, help no one here to have a bad or a wrong understanding of what you've revealed in your word here. Help us to appreciate it just as you gave it. And we pray that it would result in greater glory to the Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.